All right, be turning to James. And James is near the back of your Bible. And by the way, visitors, if you don't have a Bible and you happen to pick one up from the usher, keep it, because at New Crossing Church, we want everyone to have a Bible. We believe that it is precious, and we're willing to buy them for you. And please don't stockpile them. You only need one. And so don't use them as doorstops. It is God's Word. And it is holy and precious, but do have that as a gift from New Crossing Church. We have finished a garden series, and I know you're all sad that there will not be any more garden metaphors, but actually that's not true. Even James himself, three times in the book of James, uses a garden. So God loves gardening, so I just love how it all kind of springboards. And the sermon series is called Faith That Works, and it's a little play on words, because faith that works for you, in other words, is faith working inside you? Is it shaping you, changing you? Is it working in you? But also, later, so it's interesting, because James begins with the inward faith, but he will get to the outward faith. So do you have a faith that works, goes to work, gets things done for the kingdom of God? And so just kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. And let me give you a little background before I get into the specific sermon for this morning, because this is one of those times, I don't always go into lots of detail, but this is one of those times that I think it's helpful. First of all, verse 1, and Jim, you can go ahead and put that up there. It says, James. Well, let's preach on that for a while. Who is this James? And there's been, you know, there are many James in the New Testament, and I'm not going to take the time to go through them all. And probably the most likely candidates is James, the son of Zebedee, James and John. He was one of the disciples of Jesus. But the problem there is James of Zebedee was martyred. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And so it seems unlikely there was time for him to have written anything. But the most likely and seems certain that the person writing this is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus. And we learn that in the Gospels that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And one of them was James. And when I talk about a brother, you know, half-brothers and sisters, because he was born first to Mary, but conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Father, God in heaven, is his father, and Mary his mother. And so they shared the same mother, but their father was Joseph. And so the interesting thing about James, and I'm giving you this background because it will be fascinating as we read what he writes, given knowing who he is. And James and his other brothers did not even really believe in their big brother Jesus. And when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, you know, they thought at one point he's crazy. At another point, they almost like said, go to Jerusalem, you know, if you're so great, and, you know, see if you get killed, you know. And it's just like, you know how it is, sibling, you know, stuff. And boy, can you imagine, you know, living in the shadow of Jesus as your big brother? Why can't you be like your big brother? In this case, that was true. We all want to be like Jesus. But what's also interesting is that in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. And so something happened inside James. James becomes ultimately the leader of the church, Jerusalem church. You would have thought it would have been Peter or John or, you know, one of the apostles. So there, it's interesting that James becomes the leader. And even Paul calls him in Galatians a pillar. He is a pillar. He is one of those, like Peter, you know, holding up the church. He's not the foundation, the rock, that's Jesus Christ. And in time when the Jerusalem church exploded and started, the gospel started reaching other cultures and nations, and they started having to wrestle and have struggle and even conflict. I love that it was James in Acts 15 who became the moderator for that and helped lead them through this potential crisis, division of fellowship. And tradition tells us, just in a way, a big overview, is that, and this is tradition, you know, it's Josephus, we're not sure, one of the, a Jewish historian, that he was martyred in AD 62, and that the Pharisees in Jerusalem hated James' testimony of Christ so much that they had been cast down from the temple and beaten to death with clubs, according to the traditions. But what I love about James, and you see it in the book of James, James must have been a deeply spiritual man to have risen to become a leader of God's church that was through God, not his own doing. But also you see James was a man that cared deeply about prayer. So much so that it is said that his knees were as hard as a camel's. So he'd get on his knees that much in prayer. But in his being martyred, it is said that he quoted the name, he had quoted Jesus' prayer, his last prayer. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that cool? It also seems that James was a married man, from 1 Corinthians 9, and James was a Jew. And that's important in this discussion, because when we try to understand when James was written, the book of James, it must have been one of the very first letters written. It is very Jewish. It's written as, and that's the next thing it says, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so James is writing to a very Jewish culture, and the dispersion means dispersed. And so the 12 tribes represents the Jewish people being scattered outside of Palestine. And there came a great persecution, and God's Jews, those that had realized in their hearts that Jesus is the Messiah, were scattered. And in that word, that Greek word for dispersion, it almost, it implies actually seeds that are scattered. And so God's people are seeds that are scattered and planted then and now, you know, all over the world to be a gospel message. And it was in difficult times that this was written. And the thing to understand about the Jewish Christians is that they didn't start then at that point looking like Western Christians. Like they wouldn't be sitting here this morning, because in their practice of their faith, they continued the temple practices and services, and they still worshiped as Old Testament Jews, but they now realized that Jesus had become the fulfillment of all those things, and that he was the Messiah, the Lord, Savior that God in heaven had sent. And so it's interesting to think, yeah, they were Christians. They were saved just like you and me, but they still practice things that we don't practice today in our culture. And the difficulty also is they were facing trials and difficult times and tribulation, and they're wondering, what does all this mean? We knew the Old Testament and all the practices, but how does that connect, and what does it mean for who we are today as believers in Jesus Christ? And so this letter is probably, it makes sense, most sense, if we realize it was one of the first letters written before the churches got integrated with the other cultures very much. So the thing to realize is, even though written to the Jews that had been dispersed all over the land, these Jewish Christians were having some of the same problems in their personal lives and their church fellowship. They were going through difficulties and testing just like you and me. And we are going to be learning about some of these things. that become a problem. And some of the believers were being tempted by sin. They were facing things that they're like, okay, but we're following Jesus. He is the Messiah, and we're facing difficulties. What does this say about God? What does this say about me? And why is God allowing this? All the kind of stuff that we too can experience today. But in a big overview of this, and it comes out this morning, is all these problems had one common cause: spiritual immaturity. These Christians simply needed to do some growing up. Now, before you dismiss yourself as one of those, our journey of growing up spiritually, of maturing, never ends. I need to do some growing up, get matured. If that's proper English, I'm not sure. But the thing is, we can spiritually mature as believers if we understand what we must do. What do we need to put in action so we don't stay immature? So don't feel bad that you need to do some maturing. We should welcome that. It's natural, like the child. Do you get angry at the child who misbehaves? Well, okay, a little. But are you surprised that they are immature? No. It's all part of their growing up. And so hopefully with God's help, we patiently help them mature and grow. And God's wanting to do the same with us. If we remain in the infancy of our spirituality, then we will only remain vulnerable to our circumstances and experience failures as Christians. This is why it's important for us to mature, because we remain vulnerable to the things that happen. We're reactors to everything that happens. And we experience failures. But if we mature in our faith, we will be steadfast in all our circumstances and experience victories. The reason I said that we must understand what we must do is because in today's passage, we're going to be going through this Sunday and next Sunday, verses 1 through 11, that speaks to spiritual maturity. And one of the things when you read the Bible, and I'm still teaching here, that could be helpful to you, is look for the verbs. If you're struggling, like, what does this mean? What are the verbs? What are the action words in it that cause movement? Also, if you're saying, I don't see how this connects with me, what are the verbs? Sometimes that can really unlock something you're reading. And one of the reason why I wanted to make sure all of you have an outline is that on one side is the sermon outline for this morning, and there's going to be several verbs we're looking at this week and next week, and this week there's going to be three. One's implied. And then if you turn it over on the back, New Crossing Church members are going to go through the book of James together in their devotional life, in their meditations. We're trying to ask God, how do you connect us and deepen us as a community? And one of the things that God put on my heart is, let's do this together. So each week, and I'll see if Jim, I don't know if Jim will be able to get outlines onto our website, but you can go to the website and get the sermons, but somehow we'll get the outlines on there, because one of the things we learned about being God's garden in which he wants to grow fruit is that a garden needs to be watered. And one of the things that are important in watering our souls, you know, so that the seeds God plants grows, is that we meet with God 2 to 3 times a day. And how long that is not for me to say. That's between you and God. But this is from the previous sermon. So if you have a sermon in your if you have the duplicate sermon outline, that's what this was about, the sermon on how to enter God's presence and walk and remain in God's presence through the day. Not just for an hour in the morning when you're meeting with God, but how can we live in the presence of God? And so that's what that was about. So each week you will see at the top the passage that we are as a church going to meditate on. And this week there's only three verses because of the intro, but take the verse one a day and meditate on it. And then the other days, take a psalm. Mix them up, Psalms, and then what James, you know, the passage of James is. Meditate on that. Bring that in the presence of God. Follow this outline, which I'm not going to take you through, but it's seeking God, inner God's presence, reading and meditating on the James, praying to the Lord for yourself and others, and then live continually in his presence. And you will find your life, I guarantee it, if you do this, I promise you, because it's God's promise, your life will change. You will grow. You will mature. Let me close with what Warren, the intro to with what Warren Wiersbe says, and just wonderful pastor and writer, and actually some of the background things I've gleaned from him. And he says, outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. This is what the book of James is about, really. Let me say it again. Outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. So, ready for a sermon with what time we have left? No, it's great. So let's pray. I just feel like praying again now that we've kind of introduced James. Jesus, thank you for who you are, Jesus, coming as a man, born of woman, but also of God, fully human, fully God. Walking among us, not just to give us message, but to give us yourself, not only just to forgive us, but to redeem and transform us, not only to leave and return back to the Father, but at the same time somehow mysteriously living within us by your Spirit, with us now for those that invite you in, and with the Father in heaven. Thank you for James, your brother, Lord, and any of those other siblings that could get past your flesh and see who you are in spirit, God himself, with blood pumping through your veins, experiencing life like we experience life, and becoming our high priest. And we ask now that you will help mature us, help us understand what is necessary, because it's important, Lord, that we grow, because there is fruit from following you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing in verse 1, and this is the implied verb, is James says, I'm a servant. And so see yourself as a servant. Do you understand how difficult that probably was for James? You know, he didn't identify himself. Yeah, I'm Jesus' brother, so listen up. It's like humbly he sees himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken on a new identity, as we need to take on also. Now, when we went through James, or the Gospel of John that we ended last year, in John 15, Jesus, giving his disciples, he gave them three pictures of what it means to be a disciple. And the first picture was of a vine. And the vine knows the importance of where to anchor itself, to live. And so he said, abide in me and I will abide in you. And so there's this picture of a vine. And then Jesus goes on to paint another picture that we need to hold in our hearts as a disciple, and that is a friend. And so a friend knows who they are and how much they are loved. Jesus said, a true friend will be willing to die for another. And so he's saying, and I am your friend. And so our identity in Christ is that we are a friend of the divine. That's amazing. We are sons and daughters. And so he speaks to what it means to be a disciple. You have to see yourself as a friend of Jesus Christ, an intimate, close friend. But even though that's our identity, he gives one more picture, and that is of a servant. Because though we know who we are, how we function or look to the world is as a servant. And the word could be translated also slave or bond slave, but it's difficult, you know, but I like that the ESV translates it here in context as a servant, because in America, when we say, if we were to say slave, we have the wrong picture of what is here because of our history of an oppressive, abusive relationship, subhuman, and that, and God will have nothing to do with that. But this is a picture of a man or woman willingly being a servant. And so you need to take on this picture, this identity, that in what I do is serve my Lord, even though I am a son or daughter of the Master of God. And one of the things that really helped me understand this word servant, I now have pictures of what that means, is from watching Downton Abbey with Jill, my wife, from England. In America, we have this crazy picture of slavery, and so when we even say servant, we bristle, like, I don't want to be a servant, and I'll serve no man. And but watching this Masterpiece Theater series, and it's a story about Downton Abbey, and it takes place in Yorkshire, which I like, because after Jill and I got married in England, in Surrey, we went to York for our honeymoon. And so it's kind of neat to be way up north. And so I have even a picture of what Yorkshire looks like. And we went to the city and everything. And the Crawley family is the family that, you know, the blue blood that has the estate and everything in it. But in that, and this is kind of, I just want to see if I can say this. This was in the post-Edwardian era. Hey, I got it. And so it's a long time ago. And it's and it gives you a picture of the servants. And there was all different kinds of servants, and they had different functions. And what's neat about it is they had the choice of how they wore that, how they served. And they took great pride in it. It wasn't a shameful position, and it was voluntary. Nobody forced them to be. They wanted to be a servant to the family and to the master of the house. And so I'm saying this because within this, a servant was a title of honor. A servant, they had honor among others that they were servants of a great house and a master of the house. He had integrity, and he ruled his household well in this show. And so it really helped me understand that. And it also, I love that in the Old Testament, it was a title of honor and authority. If you begin reading the book of Joshua, Joshua sees himself as an aide to Moses. And Moses was a servant of God. So, precious ones, the beginning place to spiritual maturity is seeing yourself as a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I love about Joshua? I was fascinated that he saw himself as an aide. He didn't see himself worthy of being called a servant. Moses, yeah, Moses could have that honor of being called a servant, but he just saw himself as an aide. You know what I love how the book ends, if you go page to the end, not now, is that Joshua at the end, after he died, it was written in there, Joshua, a servant of the Lord. So he lived his life honoring God, obeying God. And I just love that. That's what I want written on my my tomb someday. I hope to have that honor. And so it's not enough just to serve the Lord, but what's important is how you serve. And so now let's read verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay. What's the next verb? Count. Count it. Count your trials a complete joy. You see, joy is an attitude which implies there's a choice, meaning you have to count it joy. You don't have to. You can choose to take on another attitude. But if you do, your maturing in the Spirit will stop. We are to count our trials a joy. It's not if we will encounter a trial in life, but when we encounter a trial. It's guaranteed. Sometimes the gospel's peddled in such a way that become a Christian and everything gets easier and you have less trials in life. I wouldn't want that religion. I mean, it's not that I like difficulties, but you'll see why you would not want that kind of religion, even if it was possible, which it's not. You see, it says in here, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. That word meet in the Greek also means fall into. And if you were to turn to Luke chapter 10, you would find the story of the Samaritan. And the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus tells a little story, a little parable about a man on a journey, and it says he fell into the hands of robbers. That's the same word here that we meet trials. We fall into the hands of trials. First of all, it's unexpected, right? And second of all, it's all those that feel it's unwelcomed, raise your hands. Now, you may regret having raised your hand on that, but we'll see. So, welcome to the real world. We too are no different than the 12 tribes of dispersion who are scattered across the world and will meet unexpected trials. It's life. It's part of being human. It's and especially in a fallen world. This wasn't the case before Adam and Eve distrusted God. But don't be shocked. This is what happens. But what we want to become the kind of people in our attitude is, yes, these times are unexpected, but welcomed. What? We should be happy about our pain? Not the pain itself. In Matthew chapter 5, and what's interesting about James only briefly mentions Jesus in it, and there were some old church fathers who wondered, is James really even belong in the Bible because of things like that? But when you read James carefully, you will discover that James is quoting and using the same thoughts and words as Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And ironically, as Matthew of all the Gospels was written with the Jews in focus compared to like Luke, who was written, that one was written, the story of Jesus for the Gentiles. But in Matthew 5, verse 12, Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And he started, I guess I should add verse 11 in there too. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." And so you see this picture here of a man or woman who takes on the attitude of joy. instead of one of regret or shock. And Jesus in John 16, verse 33 says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So there's those trials, those tribulations, those testings, those difficulties. And he is saying, take heart. Because I have overcome the world. There's nothing he can't do when he lives inside the life of a believer. So there will be various kinds of trials, misfortune, and difficulties. And let's just kind of understand a little bit of the source. First of all, they come to us externally. Satan stands against us. There is a devil, and he is out to bring havoc into your spiritual life. Now, he doesn't want you maturing. He's hoping you'll abandon the whole gig of trusting in God. He'll bring difficulties to derail you in this journey of walking with Jesus. And so understand, precious ones, there is, as there was in Jesus' day in the New Testament, he hasn't died. He still is bringing trial. He is bringing temptations, which we'll be learn more about later, into our lives. And God will use that as a trial to do something wonderful in you. And there's also internal trials. So there's external being Satan. There can be internal trials, which is things within us, our character, our morality, that becomes a testing. And it resides in every one of us. We have this within us that we will be tested in our faith and reliance upon God's grace to not give in to those things. And so there are certainly the testings that come from internal. And God, but what I do need to stop and pause here and say is, if we encounter a trial like an illness, we can't say that that is necessarily of Satan or internally our giving in to sin. It can be. We can face the consequences of our sin, illness or circumstances of life or homelessness or whatever. There's things like that we can experience, or conflict in the home or at work, and all these things become testings for us, and it could be originating from our own sinful life, and we need to repent of those things. But sometimes it's not that. And so never look at another person and say, well, what is it you're doing wrong? Where is their sin? It's not that that can't be, but that's not our job to do that. Sometimes God, like actually, speaking of Jesus in John 9, we discover the disciples come across a blind man and they're asking, who sinned, this man or his parents? Was this passed down from his parents because of his problems? You know, because somehow he's deserving of this. And Jesus says, neither. This was so that God can be revealed in this man's life. And that's, he actually, as I say that, he talks about the work that must be done. You don't turn there, but it's so good as I'm relaying that story, I just want to read it for you. In John 9, verses 1 and 2, Jesus answered, actually, in verse 3, he says, it was not this man's sin or his parents, but that the works of God might, so let me say that again, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work while we have light. Isn't that cool? So it's like, trials become opportunities to do God's work. And Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh that was not due to sin, something internal. And then thirdly, it's not just Satan and internal issues, but sometimes just normal life, right? And trials prove the quality or worth of our faith. There's something there, you know, you've heard that kind of like, boy, this will prove that person's metal. What are they made of, right? That's when you really find out what's in our hearts when we face a difficulty in a trial. And how we handle that, the challenge is, am I a joyful person or am I an ungrateful and resentful person? Ask yourself, do I go through life mostly with joy? And then this challenges me. You know, I love a good time of being morose. But do I go through life ungrateful and resentful because of the difficulties I face? Ask yourself that question. Trials are either allowed or sent by God. Trials are either allowed or sent by God. So immaturity would look like a lack of appreciation. The thing to realize is kind of you don't appreciate what you do have. You're not grateful, a lack of gratefulness for the things God has given you. We have the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. That's the first place to start with. We have salvation. And every good thing and gift you have has come from the Father, the Scripture says. Where do we spend most of our time when it comes to our thought life? Am I focused on the good and positive things or what I don't have or can't do? Do you focus on what you don't have and can't do and you're just complaining? Or do you also have 10 times the amount of things that you're grateful for? Also, we can be complainers instead of joyfuls because we lack hope. So there can be lack of appreciation, lack of thankfulness. There could be lack of hope. You may be discouraged because you feel that you are so long far away from being the man or woman God wants you to be. And you're not feeling like you're getting anywhere. You're being refined and you're discouraged because God's work is not completed in you. That sometimes can steal our joy. You know what Jesus says to you? Get over it. No. Peace. Peace. He knows that you're on a journey and you may be failing, but he says peace. Or a lack of gratitude. That the master would take in here to combat a lack of gratitude of who God is in your life. Take gratitude. That the master would take personal interest in helping you grow. He isn't the master of the house who doesn't even know your name. Then, you know, all you do is your duty. He knows every hair. He counted them. He loves you. He made you. He takes personal interest in you. So begin by choosing a different attitude. It's not important for us to figure out the source of our trials, but it is important how we respond to them. Instead of anger and resentment or despair, we respond with joy, knowing the one we serve and the one that we trust in will change everything. You'd be going, this is absurd. Why would a good God allow his children to experience difficulties? You know, why should we respond with joy, Pastor Craig? Go ahead, say it. Why should we respond with joy, Pastor Craig? Let me tell you. I was watching a movie this week, and I love how God enters our lives and lines up things for us to learn from him. And it was a movie from 2008 based on the historic 1976 wine competition termed Judgment of Paris. Now, I'm from California, and Jill and I would take long weekends in Napa Valley because they had a beautiful bed and breakfast in this area. And yes, we would taste some wine. I know, shock. And but the thing is that before those days, Napa Valley was actually, even in the 70s, not on the map in the world. Nobody really knew of their wine globally. They were not respected. And what's interesting is, and I can't take you through the whole movie, but there is arranged a blind wine tasting contest in Paris. That's why it's called the Judgment of Paris. So French wine tasters, no Americans, they have no palate. Sorry if I'm showing attitude. But French wine was the world-renowned wine. And so there's this wine tasting, but they have to do it not knowing the wine they're drinking. And in the movie, this, and it's historical, so I'm giving away the ending, but the Chateau Montelenina, who's their Chardonnay defeats the French wines. And it was in Time magazine. It's a shock to the world. California wines defeat the French wines. And they did again in a decade or something later. There was another contest to do it again. And the California wines won again. But the reason why God spoke to me through this movie was not that, though we all love California. It's, and those from there. But it's about the, Jim Barrett, who is the vineyard, the inventor for the vineyard. And he brings on a new intern, Sam. And there's this little conversation in there that, you know, one of those zing times, right? And it's going to answer the question, why should we respond with joy? This answers the question. So Jim, and by the way, Jim was played by Bill Pullman. I love him as an actor. And he's taken Sam through the vineyards, introducing her to them. And he says, well, Sam, this is where wine is made, the vineyard. The vineyard's best fertilizer is the owner's footsteps. And he kind of puts his foot in the ground and she notices it's dry. And he's, you know, it's just dry soil. And Sam says, dry? And Jim says, you want to limit the irrigation because it makes the vine struggle, intensifies the flavor. A comfortable grape, well-watered, well-fertilized grape, grows into a lazy ingredient of a lousy wine. God wants us to struggle. Because without the struggle, we are going to have a lazy ingredient for a lousy spirit, a lousy faith. And then he goes, so Sam says, so from hardship comes enlightenment. The inventor says, for a grape. But actually, he doesn't know that for a human, too, it's true. All right, third verb action item, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What's the verb? Know. Know that trials produce steadfastness. Why? Well, first of all, understand, yes, God loves you. He forgives us. He offers us salvation. Yes, our Father wants us to mature and grow into spirituality. And the only possible way for that to happen was found in the story. It comes through trials, things that stress us. And faith, you need to understand, is needed in all areas of life, financially, where you work, your family, your business, the relationships at work or running the business. Faith is trusting in God. School, faith is saying, I'm going to trust you even through those difficult times, not just because of what you give me. If you're in James, if you just turn one, two pages in your Bible, actually there's the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, not that you have. It's not pleasure and thank you, God, for what I have. It's assurance of things hoped for spiritually and things he's going to do in your life today and in heaven. And then for the conviction of things not seen. Faith is not seeing, but believing in what God's going to be doing. What's the nature of your faith? Testing increases the quality of our faith. I love the psalm. You know, I've been reading through the psalms this year. And the recent one was last week or the week before, Psalm 66. Now listen to this, and I'm going to read the ugly part too. All right? Because sometimes in Christianity, when it becomes religious, we only want to tell you all the warm fuzzies. But listen to what the psalmist says, starting with verse 8. We can't read the whole psalm, but Psalm 66, verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. And usually, you know, a lot of speakers, teachers stop there. That's your God. Isn't he awesome? But it goes on, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You've brought us into the net. You've laid a crushing burden on our backs and let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings or perform my vows before you. You could almost see that stomp his foot in the soil, can't you? The best fertilizer is the vineyard's foot. And I love that it talks about silver. You know, and it's saying that the fire, my son's taking metallurgy in college right now as a high school course, and I took it when I went through my engineer and got my industrial technology degree. And one of the things you learn is how fire purifies metal, the dross that has to be removed from the top. And in the psalm, he talks about the silver and how the Lord tests us. And the silver is tried. Is this quality? Does it need to be purified? And that's one of the things that the testing does. Faith is tested to increase the quality of our faith. That's what this is saying. Testing by God is used to increase the quality of your faith, the purity. But faith is tested also to discover the character of God, to develop your own godlike character. Let me say it again. Faith is testing for you to discover the character of God. It's in those difficult times you will wrestle with, who is this God? And then at the same time, discover your own character in it. We saw this in David's life. As a young man, just not much older than the teens of our church, he faced his father-in-law. He got married, he defeated Goliath, but all of a sudden he becomes on the run from Saul. And he had to learn what steadfastness is. Someone that's steadfast, they're not going to give in to their fears. And even in that place, he had the opportunity to take out what was his enemy in someone else's eyes, Saul and his own fighting men, because Saul went into a cave to take a leak. Be careful of doing that. You men never know who's in that cave. Well, David was in that cave, and he had the opportunity to destroy Saul. But he, in faith, did not take Saul's life. And then later on, Nabal, in his running from Saul, because Saul kept chasing after him. And Nabal was this very wealthy man, business owner. And David had sent his men to ask for some food. And Nabal instead insults David and questions David's integrity. And David's thing, the deal is that the Nabal's men went to his wife, Abigail, and they tell her this great insult that he's given. And David he's inflamed. It's like, it's one thing to run from a king, to be chased by my father-in-law, the king of a nation, but to just have this man insult me was too much for him. To mistreat him and his young men. And so Abigail comes to him and reminds David that he is fighting the Lord's battles. Don't make it your battle. That's what immaturity does. You turn the difficulties into a personal issue. But you're a servant of a king. Don't take it personally. He said these things would happen. But we even see with Jesus' ministry, his mettle was tested. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit after his baptism. And Jesus himself went through a testing. Would he trust his Father? Or would he, in all his power and the authority that was being offered by Satan himself, take control of the situation? Or would he wait upon God? Immaturity can be understood as immature people are always complaining. Mature people are joyful. Immature people are impatient. Mature people are impatient. Mature people are patient. Immature people easily give up. Mature people persevere. Immature people are self-focused. Mature people are other-focused. Trials produce steadfastness. Well, as I was thinking about this and I was thinking about the silver and everything, it's kind of cool because even in my office, we have some men and women that pray for you. Do you know there's people in the church praying before you even arrive because they love you? And they pray for me too. And not even knowing because the sermon outlines were wrong. I thought maybe it's because Julie had seen the sermon outline, but it was the wrong one. She started praying. I have this picture of like a gold pan, you know, that they used in the gold rush and sifting out, right? And what's the purpose? It's sifting off the things that aren't gold. So you have the gold nuggets that, you know, and this was the 49er California gold rush. And so there's a sense of purification. And it's interesting because right in my notes, I had wanted to use the illustration of my getting engaged and married at our after our wedding. We had a reception. And in England, one of the things you're to do is the best, not just the best man, but the groom is to give a speech. And there's an order to it. The father of the groom, the father of the bride, the best man, and then the groom himself give a speech, you know, at this banquet. And it happened to be 1984, which was the Olympics. Thinking about having to give a speech on the way to the reception from the church almost made me puke in the back of that Rolls Royce. And, well, plus it was going up this mountain road and my stomach was in knots. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember, and it's recorded, but I do remember one important line. I closed with saying, and it was the Olympic year, I'm not going for the bronze, and I'm not going for the silver. I'm going for the gold. The 50-year anniversary is the gold. That's the one to go for. Don't settle for bronze or silver. Go for the gold. And steadfast love can look like any couple that has been married 50 years. You'd say, that's steadfast love. Yeah, but Pastor Craig, you married the right person. No. I learned to be the right person. I can tell you that you have no idea the trials and difficulties my wife has brought into my life. And all the testing that I've gone through being married to her. That's why I'm the man I am you see before you today. She's not here. She's in Portland, Oregon, actually helping my daughter plan her wedding, which is so cool. But no, I think you all know it's more likely the other way around. And I bring her a lot of testings and difficulty. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And I want to close with 1 Peter. So if you're in James now, if you just turn like one or two pages to the right. So understand that. Think about that of a marriage. You know, as the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and we want to be married to Him. And think about any marriage that you could say, yeah, that marriage has endured. There is faithfulness. There is steadfastness in that marriage. You know what that means is they've gone through a lot. Some of it was within the marriage. Sometimes there was trials and difficulties that have come from the outside. And Jill and I can say yes to this. We're not perfect. We have conflict internally. We also face difficulties in the world. And And, you know, and I could just, I would love to take the time now to tell you, you know, some of the things we're in the middle of right now with, you know, financially and planning and time and just for all the wedding and everything else and going to Africa to do a workshop on marriage. Yet, in all this, we count it a joy because we know God is maturing us spiritually, and he is you too. Peter, Jesus' own disciple, knew this, and I'll close with these verses. He says in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. He says, who by God's power, talking to us, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, through your faith, you've entered into a journey of salvation. That's a journey of transformation, not just eternal life only. And he says this in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Bow your heads. So we rejoice in these things because we know it has a purpose when it's in God's hands. Without God, trials and difficulties serve no purpose and they're just a tragedy. But God takes these things that are going on in your life and he's using them to, by your faith in him. Don't bail on him. Don't abandon him when it gets tough. But you trust him, knowing that he is creating something more precious than gold. Your faith to him is worth refining. There's nothing in all of creation that compares to your Father in heaven than your faith and trust in him. And he wants and needs men and women, servants in the world who are sons and daughters of the King, to have a steadfastness that can endure all things and actually bring good out of it by the power of the Spirit. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we lift right now, we lift up our trials. And if we're not in the midst of one and it's all praise to you, Father, for those days too. But if we're not in it, we will be. It's not that they happen just by accident. But we can take joy in knowing that there is no testing, no difficulty that can come to us before it's gone through you. And we trust not how it's going to work out or what it means. We trust in who you are. And you, and to go through you knows if it reaches us, it's because you love us and you're going to allow it to do a work in us. And Lord, forgive us for the internal testings where we give in to the temptations of Satan and sin. But out of your grace, you forgive us. And you have a new purpose. Every day we misstep or leave the one you've called us to, as you bring us back and you make good out of it. I love, Lord, as I'm saying this prayer, just thank you for the testimony and endurance of Liz Osborne at the National Day of Prayer at the Capitol. And here was a woman that worked as a nurse in an abortion clinic. And Lord, you love life, and some of us, even within this church, have given in to that test, that difficulty, because we lose hope, we despair of help. And Liz was one who actually made this possible. But now she stands on the step of the Capitol before the world and declares her faith in you. And you have given her that position, the honor of serving at the CareNet to help rescue young girls and give them hope in God. Provide shelter and home and food and companionship. Lord, every one of us has something. There's some place where life's challenging, and it's going to take a little faith. And I pray for an increase of that faith. I pray that every one of us matures in this church. And it's not wrong to be immature, but the question is, are we growing up? And let us know that you have purpose behind this, and you're growing something beautiful. And we want to say that we serve you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.